page 241. We'll be reading the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli, sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Amen. Ichabod. We see in verse 21 that this chapter is a story of Ichabod. Ichabod is a Hebrew word that roughly means something like "no glory." It's about the glory of the Lord departing from Israel. These are dark times. very, very dark times for the nation of Israel. The Bible says that you reap what you sow, and this is exactly that. Israel reaping all that their sin, all that their wickedness had sown. Israel's leaders had been greatly sinning. We've seen that in the last two chapters. And Israel themselves have been greatly sinning. We'll see that particularly spelled out when we get to chapter 7. Chapter 7 will talk about all the different idolatry that they had been engaged in and how they had been going after other gods. And so here in this chapter, not only do they meet a horrible defeat, not only do the sons of the high priest get killed, but the very Ark of the Covenant is captured by the enemy Philistines. And so today we will consider this very dark time in Israel's history, and we'll think about its significance even for us. So we begin our story today, in today's chapter, we begin at war. Verses 1 through 3 describe how Israel was at war with the Philistines. Now, if you recall from the book of Judges, you might remember the Philistines. You might remember that when Samson was a judge, mighty Samson, that he too was battling with the Philistines. Well, at this point in the book of Samuel, we would be in the timeline occurring after that time of Samson. And so we're not surprised to see a continued struggle with this same enemy. And so Israel meets the Philistines here in battle around the towns of Ebenezer and Aphek. That's an area that would be west of Shiloh. And the Israelites are defeated in that battle, and they lose about 4,000 people. Now at this point they ask a great question. Look at verse 4, see their great question. They ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" I love that question because they recognize God's providence here. Notice that they don't say, "How come the Philistines defeated us?" They say, "How come the Lord defeated us?" They give God the credit. They see God's hand in their defeat, not the Philistines. Of course, in this case, that seems like a very correct statement, a very correct assessment. It's very much what you see throughout the book of Judges. We've mentioned that this book of Samuel is beginning where the book of Judges essentially left off. This is the era of the judges before the kings. And when you look at that book of the Judges, you see this repeated cycle where the people sin against God, they fall into idolatries, they go after other gods, and God raises up some enemy like the Philistines to bring them in defeat militarily and to bring them under subjection. And so we're not surprised to see this neighboring enemy nation doing that right here. Of course, this was also one of the curses that was promised to Israel, that God threatened Israel with this particular curse if they broke the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:25 says, if they break the terms of the covenant, quote, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." So God had told Israel, even before they enter the promised land, that if you get into the promised land and break the covenant, expect the neighboring enemy nations to defeat you. So when the elders ask this very good question in verse 3, verse 3, when they ask this very good question in verse 3, there should be a perfectly obvious answer to the question. Unfortunately, they don't get the answer correct. It was a great question. It should have sparked some real soul-searching for them, some self-examination. The results should have been confession of sin. They should have humbly come before the Lord, acknowledged how they had been straying from their God and going after idols. They should have come seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. that would have been the right response, but instead they do something entirely different. They call for the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to go back to battle, but this time they're going to bring the Ark with them. Now this almost sounds religious. It almost sounds like this would be a good godly sort of response. But it actually was a perversion of true religion. Here they go to take the Ark out as if it's some religious power play, but it will actually have the opposite effect for them. You see, God calls us to worship Him in truth, in the ways He tells us to worship Him, and that's not what they're doing, and we will see that all the more clearly as we keep reflecting on this chapter. Let me step back then by explaining a little bit about the Ark here. I want to make sure we all understand the significance of this Ark and what it is they seem to be trying to do here. The Ark was a box that contained the Ten Commandments in it, the original ones that God had written on those two stone tablets. And its normal use, the Ark's normal use, was for worship at the tabernacle. It was housed there in the Holy of Holies, and particularly on that annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was featured in the sacrifices of that annual Day of Atonement for the sin of the people. There, the sacrifices would be sprinkled on the lid of the Ark. The lid of the Ark was known as the mercy seat. And at this point in Israel's history, that Ark lived in Shiloh, because in Shiloh is where they had set up the tabernacle. And so we've been reading about what's been going on in Shiloh with the high priest Eli there and his two wicked sons serving as priests. And it's particularly important to note here that the Ark represented then God's presence among His people. We see that in verse 4. It talks there about how the presence of God was said to dwell between the cherubim on the Ark. The Ark on the top had two golden angels known as cherubim on that top of the mercy seat. And so that's why the Ark was then placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. And so we say in general God's presence then was in that tabernacle, but it was particularly at that Ark between the cherubim in the tabernacle in that most holy place. If this helps you to think about it, you can think about it from this angle, that there's other places in Scripture that describe the Ark as God's footstool. Think of that imagery like God being up in heaven, but He resting His feet on the top of the Ark there. It's a sense of acknowledging the transcendence of God, but yet in some way He's particularly present there with the Ark. So why are they wanting to bring the Ark into battle? Maybe they're remembering back to Joshua's day. Maybe they're remembering back to when Israel first conquered the Promised Land. Maybe they're remembering back to the Battle of Jericho. That's when God had the people with the Ark march around the city 7 days. On the seventh day, God then, of course, had the walls come crashing down. The people of God experienced a wonderful military victory. And so it's possible that that event at Jericho maybe set a precedence for them bringing the Ark into a battle scene. And yet if they're remembering back to Joshua chapter 6, which was the battle of Jericho, if they're remembering back to Joshua 6 and the battle of Jericho, they should have remembered the next chapter. Because Joshua chapter 7 then talks about the next battle, the battle at Ai. Ai. The battle at Ai. And if they were to think of anything in that time frame that would have been a precedence for them, what would have been more applicable for them, it would have been the battle of Ai. Because it's at that battle we see they go out to fight at Ai and they suffer a major defeat. They suffer defeat to the town of Ai, which was a relatively small and weak people. Joshua had perceived it was such a small and weak town that he didn't even send the whole forces. Presumably the Ark wasn't sent either. He just sent a small bit of his forces to go and take out this little town of Ai. But when they suffered defeat at Ai, you don't see Joshua presumptuously trying again, this time with the Ark. You don't see that. Actually, we see a different response, and it does involve the ark. But listen to what they do after defeat at the Battle of Ai. Joshua and the elders in Joshua 7 do this after their defeat. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." And so they humble themselves. They humble themselves even before the ark, and they go before God's presence, and they seek revelation from God. What went wrong? Why did we lose? What have we done wrong? They don't act presumptuously. They don't try to manipulate or control God by marching out the ark like it was some magic talisman or something. They act in great humility. They go before the Lord and seek revelation, and God reveals to them how the people have been in sin, and that was this sin that needed to be addressed. And God's very clear, He will not be with them any longer. His presence would not be with them until they address this sin in their midst. The sin, by the way, was the issue with Achan taking some of the prohibited plunder. It's a story you can look up in Joshua 6 and 7. And so, coming back to our chapter today, if the people had remembered the lesson at Ai, at that little town at Ai, if the elders had remembered that, they would have been so much better off. But evidently, they did not. And we see the disastrous results for Israel. This brings us then to the second battle in our chapter for today, and also our second point. It begins in verse 4 here. They call for the ark to come into battle. And look who brings it. Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Maybe this would have clued them in right away. This wasn't going well. So Hophni and Phinehas, the unrighteous priests of the people, the one who are renowned for their wickedness, they're the ones attending the ark. And you'll notice, by the way, the silence in all of this concerning Samuel. There's no record of the elders when they ask this question, calling for the prophet Samuel. There's no record of him calling for Samuel to seek a revelation or a word from the Lord to find out about their defeat. In case you think I'm reading too much into this silence, remember what we saw at the end of last chapter. What had become clear? Samuel was established as a prophet. His renown had gone forth from the northmost part to the southmost part of Israel. It was abundantly clear to everyone that there was now a prophet of the Lord. But if he's so well known, why didn't the elders inquire of him? No, instead they presumptuously call for the ark, and look who brings it, the evil sons of Eli. Well, we talked so far about the elders' bad logic here, but notice who else joins in on this. The people do. The whole camp of Israel. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, we read of Israel's exuberance when the ark arrives into the camp. And so the people as a whole, they seem to agree with the elders' decision here. They seem to think it's a good thing that the ark is brought into the battlefront. Notice what they do. They shout out in excitement so loudly that it shakes the ground. If you want to see what this is like, maybe like a Bose subwoofer turned up, you can feel the ground, right? Here's, though, where we see God working through secondary causes. You see, it seems God uses Israel's misplaced exuberance to work about a sort of backfire for them. They're so excited. They're have this huge shout of joy, and it seems that it's that shout of joy that gets the Philistines' attention. Because they had so rejoiced at the ark's coming into their battlefront, the Philistines learn about what's going on. It gets their attention, look at verse 6, and it sparks great fear within the Philistines. They learn somehow the ark is there, and so verses 6 through 9, we see a little bit of what's going on in the Philistine camp. They learn about the ark. They somehow know about what happened in the past between Israel and Egypt. And they say that victory against Egypt was the God of Israel's doing. And so they become scared. All this in results in what you could call the Philistines manning up. In other words, they tell themselves, verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And they do. They fight very well that day. And so it's what we've been saying. Israel's plan here fails. Not only do they not find the victory that they thought they would find with the ark, and not only do they find defeat, but it's a horrible defeat. Look at how bad their loss is this time. Verse 10 tells us they lost 30,000 men. That's 7.5 times as many as the first battle. Plus Eli's two wicked sons are killed in the battle. But the worst thing, the ark itself is captured. We see God's hand in this great defeat in the Hebrew in a bit of a subtle way. It's in verse 10. The word chosen there for the slaughter against Israel is the same word used up in verse 8 when the Philistines are talking about how the Egyptians had suffered these horrible plagues. It's actually the same word in the Hebrew. The sense you get is the same God who brought upon Egypt through Israel all these horrible plagues, this horrible slaughter for them. Now it's happened to Israel through the Philistines. This same God has fought now through the Philistines against Israel. Of course, there's an important lesson to learn there. God's presence is a great thing if you are in a good standing with God. But God's presence is a dangerous thing if you're not right with God. God's presence can bring discipline or judgment when you are not right with Him. And so the irony of all of this is that the elders here began by asking such a right question, but they come up with such a presumptuous, non-biblical answer. Instead of coming before God and that at that ark in humility, instead of coming looking to repent of where they've sinned, they presumptuously drag the ark into battle. And it actually has the opposite effect for them. Remember what the ark even was. Remember what was in the ark. The Ten Commandments were in the ark. And of course, in Exodus 25:16, it talks about those Ten Commandments within the ark, and it talks about the Ten Commandments. It calls them a witness or a testimony. In other words, the commandments that they're parading around in this battle within the ark, it's those very commandments that speak against them, that are like eyewitnesses opposing them, testifying against them for their idolatry and how they had gone after other gods. Just taking the first two commands, it's clear in 1 Samuel 7, they had broken those first two commands. They had gone after other gods and committed idolatry. So by bringing the ark out like this, they're actually keeping all the more judgment upon themselves. By bringing the ark into battle, they're not bringing an ally into the battle, they're bringing an opponent into the battle. God Himself then stands against them and He uses the Philistines to be His hand of discipline against Israel. You might remember last chapter God prophesied to Samuel about the destruction of Eli's house. And in chapter 3, verse 11, God said that He would do something in Israel so horrible that the ears of everyone who hears it, both of them, will tingle. Well, we see that here. It wasn't just that Eli's sons would be killed. But God brings this great military defeat. Loses so many lives, but not only all that. The unthinkable happens. The ark itself is captured. If your ears didn't tingle before, they should tingle. This is sobering to hear, to read a passage like this. To think about the hand of God against them in this way. And so the rest of the chapter deals with this very fact, with this ear tingling, so to speak. verse 12 through the end of the chapter, it describes the response to this horrible outcome among the people. Well, that brings us then to our third point now, to think about the significance of losing the ark. Let's begin with the scene with Eli, starting at verse 12. A messenger comes, a messenger from Benjamin, comes running from the battlefield to give a report to Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. At this point, it was essentially the capital city for Israel. Eli was the judge, the official judge of the people. And so as judge and as high priest, he would have been essentially the highest ruler among the people. And so even with his advanced age, it's fitting that they'd come and give a report to him. And that's what happens. So this messenger comes, he starts to give his report as he enters into the town. The people start to hear about it, and there's this great uproar. They start to cry out, verse 13. And then Eli gets the report. Notice how the man tells him the bad news. The order in verse 17, it's a specific order. He goes from bad to worse. First, he recounts the slaughter. Then he tells him about the loss of Eli's two sons. And finally, then he tells him about the loss of the ark. And it's that news about the ark that seems to really concern Eli the most. Verse 13 showed that Eli was sitting there just waiting for a report. Specifically, it says, concerned about the ark. Evidently, Eli thought something like this could happen. Well, then he hears all the bad news. And it's specifically at the loss of the ark when he falls backward, breaks his neck, and dies. Verse 18. So the people of Shiloh recognize how bad it is to lose the ark. Eli himself recognized how bad it was. And his death only seems to further seal the matter. It's a further symbolic act regarding just how bad it was to lose the ark. The final scene highlights this yet further. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she goes into labor. The language suggests that maybe she was sparked into labor prematurely by the horrible news. That's verse 19. Either way, she dies in the childbirth process, but not before she can name the son Ichabod. I said that roughly translates as no glory. And she explains the name in verse 21 and verse 22. She says, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Why was the loss of the ark so important? Why would it be so important that people seem more concerned about the loss of the ark than even the loss of lives of loved ones? Why was it so important to them? Well, the name Ichabod begins to explain it for us. They recognize this as the glory of God abandoning Israel, departing from Israel. The people rightly understood that the loss of the ark was representative of God's removal of His glory and His presence from among them. Think of the several passages in the Bible before this that describe God's Shekinah glory, where His Spirit would come over, particularly into the tabernacle. That glory was reflected of God's presence there with the people. God's presence, yes, in a general way with the nation, but especially at the tabernacle, and particularly at that ark. But now the ark was gone. God's presence had forsaken them. God's glory had left them. Imagine if you received a message today, an angel came to you and said that God is going to now retract His Holy Spirit from you. From now on, you're on your own. Imagine what the shock would be of that, right? This is something like the people were experiencing that day when news came back that the ark had been captured and carried away. You see, this wasn't just the loss of some national historic treasure. This represented the retracting of God's glorious presence from among the people. Psalm 78 offers some very interesting commentary on this. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 78. It's a psalm you may have read and not really connected with this event, but it certainly has something to say with regard to what went on in this chapter. Psalm 78, specifically looking at verse 60 to start. This is page 509 in the Pew Bible. And so in describing these times and God's response to the people's sin, look at verse 60. It says, "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword, and was furious with his inheritance." So that seems to describe the capture of the ark, and even more broadly, God's rejection of what was going on at Shiloh. But the psalm goes on, and it gives a good outcome that God would bring from all of this. And then jump down then to verse 65, starting there, it says, "Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." You see, this is where the book of Samuel is heading. By taking the ark here from the tabernacle at Shiloh, we read here it was God forsaking Shiloh. The ark would never return to the tabernacle there in Shiloh. Now, the ark will ultimately get returned to Israel. We're going to read about that, and it's going to eventually make its way to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. And, of course, who will bring it there? King David. Psalm 78 talks about this, essentially, and it tells us something interesting here in Psalm 78. He says that this is all about how God was rejecting the leadership of the tribe of Joseph and giving it instead to the tribe of Judah. It's a very interesting thought here. You might remember Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, the son of his favorite wife. And ever since Joseph rose to power in Egypt, he had been exercising a place of rule over his other brothers and the other brother tribes. You might recall Jacob chose to bless Joseph and give him the blessing of the firstborn son. He got the double blessing. And particularly we saw that he doubly blessed Ephraim, which was, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the younger. Jacob chose to give the firstborn double blessing to Ephraim, even over Manasseh. And so we see that in the land, the promised land, Ephraim and Manasseh both get an allotment there of territory. And we also see this, it seems, by looking at where the people set up that first capital city and the tabernacle. They set it up in Shiloh. And where was Shiloh? It was in the territory of Ephraim, that first blessed son of Joseph. And so as we read Psalm 78, though, we see in God's sovereign plans, even in terms of who would rule his people, he was transitioning leadership of his people away from the tribe of Joseph over to the tribe of Judah, ultimately to come to David, that king of God's choice. And it would be David, as that king of God's choice, that would bring about great religious renewal in the land. He would see to that ark coming into Mount Zion. Of course, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, of course, is in the territory of Judah as well. So we see all this coming together. Well, not only is this all very interesting, but realize that it's a point of hope then in today's passage. The reason why I went on this sort of big picture discussion is because this chapter is so bleak. And I wouldn't want to leave you with just this bleak, dark chapter. I want you to step back and see the good God will bring in the midst of the bleak. Because it's at this exceedingly dark chapter in Israel's history that we look to the larger story. Yes, the ark has been captured. It's been exiled essentially. But in God's grace, the people hadn't been exiled. God still had a plan for them. God would use this to chasten Israel. And God would bring back the ark. God's glory would return to the people. It would come to rest in that chosen king in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we'll see there are further lessons to learn. The book of Samuel doesn't move immediately to the king in the tribe of Judah. It doesn't move immediately to David. No, first, there's another tribe given a chance to rule and reign. It's actually the tribe of Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. The only other son of beloved Rachel, he gets a chance to reign for Israel for a time. We will see that then with Saul of Benjamin becoming the first king. We see hints of that even here. Just little subtle hints. Notice it's a messenger of Benjamin that brings the word from the battle. Interestingly, Jewish rabbis' tradition said that that is actually Saul. Now, we have no way to know that. There's nothing in the text that says that. But it is interesting that they're thinking along those lines. You may also notice that the daughter-in-law, when she gives birth here and dies, it's written in a way very reminiscent of Benjamin's birth. Rachel gave birth to Benjamin. Just before she dies, she manages to get a rather unendearing name off for her son. Jacob, in that case, changes the name from Obed, I believe. It means child of sorrow, and he renames him child of my right arm, Benjamin. But the whole event's very similar to Benjamin's birth. And even in the chapters to come, when the ark first comes back into Israel, where does it end up for a long time? It ends up in a town called Kiriath Jearim, which is in the territory of Benjamin. And so before we get to King David, King Saul of Benjamin will be given a chance. That tribe of Benjamin will be given a chance to lead, but it will ultimately come to the tribe of Judah, the line of David. And that means, of course, it ultimately comes to Jesus the Christ. Praise God. So as we consider this horrible chapter in Israel's history, we need to think about the bigger story. And if we think about it in the bigger story of Samuel, we should then find our application in the even bigger story as it points to Jesus Christ. See, as we think along the bigger story and continue to work from this point on, we see something similar again happen in Israel's history, this time even worse. You see, Israel will again later lose the glory of God from among them. You read the book of Ezekiel, for example, it talks of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And that's looking to the time when Jerusalem itself, Mount Zion then, is destroyed at the hand of the Babylonians. The people themselves then, not just the ark, but the people themselves are captured and exiled. The covenant was broken, according to Jeremiah. The full curses came upon the people. At that point, the temple itself is destroyed at Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant has gone missing. Maybe it was destroyed. Extra-biblical story says it was hidden. Who knows? It's really of no matter, though, because of what the prophets go on to prophesy about. See, Ezekiel says there's coming a time when there will be a restoration, when the glory of the Lord will return. And Jeremiah predicted about that too in Jeremiah 3. He says that that will not involve a new Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah 3:16 says that when that restoration comes, he says people won't talk about the Ark anymore. He says it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And Jeremiah goes on to explain why. He says the whole city of Jerusalem will be the throne of God. The point is that everything that ark represented, it was God's presence among his people, that when the restoration happened, it would be extended in a better way. God's presence would exist in a more full and rich way than just in a little bitty ark and a little bitty tabernacle. Jeremiah 3:17 goes on to say this, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." You want the application for us today as Gentiles? There it is. In the restoration, when we won't need the ark anymore because God's presence will be with all His people there in this new Jerusalem, all the nations will be gathered to it. Gentiles like us, gathered to the Christ, gathered to the presence of God. You see, the Messiah has come. The promise of restoration. The prophets kept saying that will come in the Messiah. Messiah has come. And He's offered us Gentiles to be a part of this restored kingdom. And in the way in which that kingdom then has already come spiritually, we have this greater measure then of the presence of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? He's going to go up and pour out His Spirit. The Spirit will be with us as people. And so already this greater measure of God's presence is experienced in the life of every true believer and us as the church. We have the Spirit of glory with us. We have what was represented by that ark. It's the Spirit that keeps the words of the new covenant in our hearts and minds. The Spirit of the glory is with us even until the end of the age. And then, at the end of the age, finally, Jerusalem will be restored in the full. It's what we see in Revelation, that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. All then who have trusted in the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, and only those who have trusted in the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, we will experience the greatest measure of God's presence with His people forever into eternity. That will be glory. People of God, trust then in the chosen leader of God's people, Jesus, the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one to bring us into the presence of God's glory. Repent of your sins. Humble yourself before the Almighty God. Believe in Him and in the power of the cross to bring to you forgiveness for all your sins. Be led by the Christ into glory. You see, with Christ, there is no Ichabod for us. He drives away the gloom and the despair and the darkness so that we would know His glory and joy forever. And that's possible because of what He did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Himself essentially became Ichabod. He was forsaken by the Father, bearing there the weight of God's wrath in our place. It's what we had deserved. He bore that on the cross so that we would never have to know Ichabod. Rather, we know as Christians that God is always with us. Well, saints, I hope you've been encouraged by this passage, and I would like to leave us with one final application of sorts. There is a lesson practically to learn from here. Some people, it seems, tend to want to treat their relationship with Christ somewhat like the people did here with the ark. Instead of really repenting and really coming in humility and really coming to trust in Christ by faith, they can treat the gospel, they can treat Christianity more like a few magic words they need to utter. That if they just go through the motions, they go on in life, not really reckoning with their own sin, not really truly appreciating their need for grace from God, but just thinking, oh, I can live any way I want and just say the sinner's prayer and I'm good. That can be somewhat like how they tried to just pray the ark out presumptuously. Don't be deceived. Don't try to mock God. The gospel is held out to all who do truly repent of their sins, who flee to Him for forgiveness. But if you do really acknowledge your need for Him and put your trust in Him, know that you have been forgiven, that you have been saved, that he has brought you to the glory of God, that his glory will never leave you or forsake you. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.